View chapters 1 through 6. Chapter 1. Queen Vashti doesn't obey the king's notice to attend his party filled with dignitaries, and so he divorces her. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2. A beauty contest is held to select Vashti's replacement. He warns Esther is selected. Her cousin Mordecai raised her as his own daughter. He warns her not to reveal her Jewish identity, and then he follows her to the palace just to keep an eye on her. The king falls in love with Esther, and when Mordecai overhears an assassination plot against the king, he warns Esther, and the king is saved. Chapter two was a little long. Chapter 3, a wealthy man named Haman is appointed second in charge in Persia. He requires everyone to bow down to him, but Mordecai refuses, which infuriates Haman. He learns Mordecai is a Jew, and he plots to destroy all the Jews throughout the empire, not just Mordecai. And so a decree is issued. Chapter 4. All the Jews begin to mourn when they learn of the decree. Mordecai petitions Esther to intercede with the king on behalf of the Jews. But she's afraid. She's afraid. She can't show up at the king's doorstep uninvited. And so she's afraid. And yet she resolves to save her people even if she dies. That's a sacrificial love for her people. Chapter 5. Esther is summoned into the king's presence. He offers her anything she wants up to half the kingdom. But before revealing that, she asks him to attend a banquet. She's going to throw a party. She knows how to whet the king's appetite. So she asks him to attend that banquet, and she's preparing that for both him and for Haman. Neither of them knows her identity or her relationship to Mordecai. Haman wants Mordecai to be hanged on that day. Huh. And has built a gallows for the occasion outside his own house. Huh. Chapter 6. The king has a restless night. I had one of those last night, and the night before, and the one before that. Maybe some of you have. And he discovers that Mordecai was never honored for saving him from assassination. And so he has Haman honor Mordecai. God's humor. On the day that Haman hoped to have Mordecai hanged. And Haman is then summoned to Esther's banquet, having no clue what awaits him there. So that's our background, that's the story, that's the plot that we're dealing with. Those are the characters that we've seen over the past 3 weeks. Let's see how Esther will take her stand to save her people. Chapter 7, if you have your Bibles, you can open there. We'll be reading some large portions of this. The king and Haman have gone to dine with Queen Esther. She mentions nothing about what she wanted from the king. She would let him be the one to ask her how he might return the favor, rather than making demands of him. There's a lesson to be learned in that. There's a lesson. When you're negotiating with someone, that's a good way to negotiate. Let them come to the conclusion. Don't try to force it on them. The queen that Esther replaced thought she had rights and she had privileges all her own, not seeing that whatever she enjoyed was at the king's grace alone. That's familiar to us as Christians, isn't it? So that queen was removed. Esther won't be that presumptuous. She won't behave the same way. She elicits the king's favor by her submission. That sounds kind of backwards, doesn't it? She's going to elicit his favor by submitting to him, not making demands. And sure enough, the king makes his offer exactly as he did previously. Verse 2, chapter 7. Now that we've had the party, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done. And still, Esther will not beg and plead as if she deserved his favor. She is coming before God's anointed as she might come before God himself. She will present the facts and let the king be the one who is offended, let the king be the one who is outraged at Haman's audacity, rather than expressing any offense on her own part. Rather than defending herself or demanding her rights. Keep that in mind when you're evangelizing. She simply asks for her life and for the lives of her people. She as a queen, they as his citizens, his people. Verse 3, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. Remember, the king is clueless as to who Esther is. He didn't know she's a Jew. He didn't know she's Mordecai's daughter. All he knows is that he loves her. All he knows is that he loves her, that she is more precious to him than all the others, certainly more than Haman, with his aspirations and his intrigues, his power grabs and his bribes. I imagine that she gives a pregnant pause here, letting that little phrase sink in, waiting for that look of surprise and disbelief. And then, like a diplomat at the UN, she reveals to him what he is about to lose. Not just what she's about to lose, but what he is about to lose, and what has been done to him as the king, and how reasonable her request is if he agrees, this is a wise woman. I can see her at this point with head bowed, eyes lowered, a quiet voice of lament, not haughty, not proud, not arrogant. Verse 4, "For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated." Now Esther's diplomacy is exercised in all its glory. How if it had been anything less than complete destruction, she wouldn't have bothered the king with such a minor detail as this. She leaves the decision in his hands. What to do about this dilemma that she finds herself in, this loss to the king, this loss to the king. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue. Although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. See how she words that? See the means by which she's doing that? When we evangelize, this is their good that we are seeking, not ours. We're not looking for converts for its own sake. We are seeking their good. So I guess at this point, we hear the mic drop. Kathunk. A simple statement of fact. That's all that Esther's presenting to the king. A simple statement of fact. And then she waits. Silently. Patiently. To let the king process what he has just heard. She'll let him speak before she says anything else. Such wisdom is godly and humble. Too often we try to bury people in words, don't. State the facts, state it as simply as you can, and let it sink in. Her statement here is just 25 words. But two of those words stand out clear. Enemy and loss. The king's enemy and the king's loss. That's how she words it. She knows her husband well. She knows what his pride and ego will drive him to, and what his love and concern for her will lead him to. The king, indeed, is offended. He is outraged. Who is he? Meaning his enemy. Where is he? Who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? And there sits Haman, his cup of wine halfway to his lips, unable to wrap his mind about what just happened, head still lowered. He doesn't fully realize that the trap door has been sprung and that the predator has now become the prey. Esther slowly turns her head towards Haman, trying not to let a smile of satisfaction appear on her lips. Head still lowered, a delicate finger pointing in his direction as she says to the king, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." Again, she simply speaks the truth. Haman is her adversary, and he is Mordecai's enemy, as Haman has readily confessed to his family and to his friends. And she has let the king know that if he loves her, if the king loves Esther, and he does, if he wants to keep her, and he does, then this man is his adversary and his enemy too. In the Bible we say, "Lord God, I hate what you hate. Your enemies are my enemies." There are lots of things that are very familiar in this story of Esther to us as Christians and as followers of Jesus Christ. The king needs time to gather his thoughts, and Esther doesn't press him for a decision. She's still just sitting there quietly, She's spoken the truth. She's let it sink in. Haman is second in command of the Persian Empire. He's a man of great wealth and power and influence. That's who Haman is. The ramifications for the king are immense, not only for him, but for the kingdom. He staggers into the garden, weighing one thing against another. Haman? Esther? Power? Love? Greed? Compassion? He leaves Haman with Esther, a victim of his own intrigue, hoisted by his own petard. Here's another background for you. You know where hoisted by his own petard means? A petard is a bomb. It means the bomber got blown up by his own bomb. That's what that means. Anyway, Haman is pleading for his life. Not with the king. He's pleading for his life with Esther. She holds his life in her hands. If only she will intercede for him. In his desperation, he falls onto her couch, just as the king re-enters the room. Whatever the king may have decided in the garden, and it doesn't say, there's a lot of things in the book of Esther that aren't said. There are a lot of gaps in Esther that we can fill it in with. We don't want to go too far with conjecture, but this is one of those things that we don't know what the king decided in the garden. This offense of falling onto that couch, of chasing after Esther, is one bridge too far. Esther doesn't need to say a word. Looks at Haman, looks at the king, goes... She put this into God's hands days ago in her fasting and in her prayer, and then she let go of it. She'll leave it in his hands in this moment of crisis. She doesn't have to do anything. She has done what she has been called to do. It's all any of us are asked to do, is to do what we're called to do, not to go extraordinary, just to do what it is we're called to do. That's all that she's doing. She knew the risk. She knew who the enemy was, and she knew what she was fighting for. Verse 8. The king said, will he also assault the queen while I'm in this house? And as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now Harbonah, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, oh, look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf. Remember he saved you from the assassination plot? It's standing, look, over there in front of Haman's house. And then the king said, hang him on it. Hang him on it. And so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And then the king's wrath subsided, for justice has been served. There's a judgment day ahead for everyone. There's a day set aside, waiting. His enemy is dead, and the king gives Esther the house of Haman for her own. Nice house? Nice house. Want it? Sure. Mordecai comes before the king, reveals that he is Esther's father. And so the king takes off his signet ring, the sign of his authority, and he gives it to Mordecai. Esther, as queen, appoints Mordecai over the house of Haman. That means all the servants, all the grounds, all the landscapers, everything is now Mordecai's to rule over. But the dilemma is far from over. Mordecai has acted. Esther has acted. The king has acted. Everybody has done their part. But the people of God are still under a death penalty. And that includes Mordecai, who saved the king's life, and Esther, who shares the king's chamber. But the king cannot act. He cannot undo his own decree. What is written, he says. But there is still a way out. Chapter 8, verse 8. Having the king's authority, Mordecai and Esther must act in a way that will permit the people of God to act. They act in a way which will permit the people of God to act. God has ordained the outcome. God is mighty to save. But God ordains that his people will be the means of bringing about his purposes. the means of glorifying his name among the peoples. There are 127 provinces, 127 nations, 127 cultures in the Persian Empire. They are the nations of the world. And the nations of the world are about to see the people of God act in the name of God to uphold his justice. The king says to Mordecai and to Esther, verse 8, "You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews, as you please, write whatever you want, in the king's name. Go ahead, I'll seal it with my signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. All authority has been given to them to act in the king's name. The decree is recorded in letters, written in the language of each nation and sent to the nations by couriers, by evangelists, spreading the good news to prepare for the day of judgment on a date that has already been fixed by God's decree." You see the correlations? Esther is a wonderful book for seeing the gospel being proclaimed. There are many similarities with the gospel and with our duty as Christians. We've been given authority in the king's name to call the elect of every nation to salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word of God has been translated into every major language on the earth. But the content of this decree in Esther is quite different from the gospel. Listen to what the letters said to the nations and to the Jews. Chapter 8, verse 11. "By these letters the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and to protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions." That's a little ambiguous. It's hard to say whether that was the original decree from Haman that's being quoted or whether this is the new decree. But it's not just the authority to defend themselves, but though the wording is a bit ambiguous, it appears to be permission to exact an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, doesn't it? To return evil for evil. But based on what happened, that certainly seems to be what was understood. Even so, here's how the Jews reacted when they heard the news. Verse 17. "In every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and they had gladness, a feast and a holiday. And then many of the people of the land became Jews." And then many people of the land became Jews because the fear of the Jews fell upon them. They had converts because the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Not fear of God, but fear of the Jews. And yet these are the people of God, and the nations know it. In the same way that the enemy of Esther, the king's treasured possession, became the enemy of the king, the enemy of the people of God, who are God's treasured possession, make themselves the enemies of God. Huh. As we learned in Habakkuk, God will exact his vengeance on those who harm his people. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Esther, who is a type of the church, did not defend herself against her enemy. She let the king defend her. That's what we Christians do. The book of Esther is not a parable. It is not a fable. It is not allegory. It's historical narrative. As such, it is descriptive. It is not prescriptive. It tells us what happened, not what we are to do. Nonetheless, it has some principles that we are to apply. But before we do, let's finish the story. Chapter 9. The appointed day has finally arrived, when Haman's decree is to take effect and the Jews are to be attacked. But instead of the Jews being overpowered, they overpower their enemies. They gathered together to fight their enemies who would kill them and their children. But many came to their aid. Many came to their aid. God has softened their hearts and said, "This is an injustice and we will not stand for it. We will take up arms in their defense." Many came to their aid. Those in positions of authority in the provinces, because they feared Mordecai, who was now over the house of Haman. I think this would be a bad move politically if we did this. So I tell you what, let's come to their aid. Let's get on his good side. And this was Haman's order, and yet Mordecai was a Jew. It was a house divided against itself. And can a house divided against itself stand? No. And so God has caused them to be conquered, has defended the Jews. Still, many rose up against the Jews who hated the Jews. Even so, many rose up against the Jews who hated the Jews. And the judgment of God fell upon them through the people of God, by God's grace and by God's power. In Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They captured the 10 sons of Haman. But they didn't touch the plunder. They didn't go into their houses and steal all the silver and the clothes and the curtains off the windows. They didn't take the plunder. They didn't seek to gain by blood what had itself been gained by blood. Remember, there's nothing that this king had that he didn't plunder from the nations in the first place. And the Jews are saying, we will not have any part of this. Again, the king asked Esther what her petition would be. Now that her people had been allowed to take their stand and to defeat their enemies by their own hand, she makes a strange request. She says, well, could I have like one more day to do the same thing here in the citadel, here around your palace? Would that be okay? Oh, and by the way, that the sons of Haman be hanged. Why? Because otherwise they will rise up again. The city will be divided. The kingdom will be divided. The king can't afford that. I think the king sees that as a practical political solution here. She asked that the sons of Haman be hanged. 300 more were slain there. Even after all of this, 300 more were slain, meaning they rose up against the Jews, even in the capital city, even at the king's palace, they rose up against the Jews. And the Jews, even here, had to defend themselves. And in the provinces, 75,000 of their enemies were slain. But they didn't, it's repeated, they did not lay a hand on the plunder. They defended what they had, but they would not plunder what belonged to another. That's called principled living. That's called principled living. Abraham refused to take any of the ill-gotten gains of the five kings that he defeated. Remember that? Oh no, let nobody say that I took anything off these guys. They were blemished goods. They were unholy in his sight and in the sight of God. He wanted no part of them. David would not offer to God what cost him nothing. The Jews taught the Persians this sort of principled living. If you read some of the reviews, some of the commentaries on Esther, they talk about the fact that the Jews were instrumental in teaching the nations the ways of God, what justice actually looks like in the sight of God. And the nations learned from the Jews who God is and what God expects. So they established the 15th day of the month of Adar as the Feast of Purim, because that date had been chosen by Haman and his advisors by lot, and God controls the lots that are cast into the lap. And so it was decreed, and so it was recorded, and so it's celebrated today, 2,500 years later, with gifts and gladness and feasting, a holiday in memory of defeating their enemies. Now for chapter 10, as the story draws to a close. It's just three verses. This is a testimonial to Mordecai. Who was this man? Was he just this old, ornery Jew that gave Haman a hard time and that was his only claim to fame? Not at all. He had no wealth. He had no prominence. But because of his integrity and because of his godly character, he became a man of wealth and prominence. Verse 1, chapter 10. King Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes, imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? Today, in Iran, there is a record of Mordecai. You may not be able to have access to it, but somewhere it was recorded who Mordecai was. Verse 3, for Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus, as Joseph was to Pharaoh in Egypt. And he was great among the Jews and well-received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. Interesting turn of phrase there, speaking peace to all his seed. It means not only to the Jews, but to all those who had the spirit of Mordecai. Those were his seed. All of those who, like Mordecai, were godly, righteous, aware. The people of God are salt and light in the world, a blessing to all we meet. That's evident in this story. So what's the application for this? For 3 weeks, we've explored the events that happened 2,500 years ago. We saw the storm gathering, the positioning of God's people, the outbreak of hatred against the people of God, the risks to be taken, the power of the enemy, and the reason to fight. We saw all that in these past 3 weeks. But the Jews fought with worldly weapons. We don't. We fight with spiritual weapons. The word of truth, the power of God, and the armor of righteousness. Those are the weapons that we fight with. They fought against flesh and blood. We fight against principalities and powers. We know who sits behind all that stuff that's going on. We make sure that when we fight a spiritual war, and we know where that spiritual battle is being fought. Our fight is no less real, however, no less consequential. The risk is the same. The enemy is the same. And we know what we're fighting for. In our day, now, in the year 2020, we're fighting just to preserve the church as a public institution. That's the battle that faces us right now, just to preserve the church as a public institution. When do we act? When do we act? The wind won't rustle in the trees to let us know. It's from 2 Samuel. Instead, Christ told us to go and make disciples of all the nations. Paul said, pastors are to equip the saints for works of ministry. And Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. These commandments tell us that every believer, no exceptions, every believer is called to the work of Jesus Christ. Every believer is called to that. They tell us the time to act is now. That's what these verses tell us. If you're going to act, now is the time to act. And they tell us to do the work of Christ, not once in a while, not when we get a wild hair, not when something bad happens, but to do that work daily. To do that work daily. If we aren't actually engaged in the battle, we are preparing for the battle, and that's part of the work. I think that's perhaps, if we're going to fall down anyplace, that's where we fall down, in the preparation. So that when that opportunity to defend the cause of Christ arises, we find ourselves unprepared. And that's why preparation is a daily activity. We have to act with courage, knowing that God ordains the outcome of every battle. We can act with courage because we know that God ordains the outcome of every situation, of every battle, of every challenge, and God ordains the means by which that outcome is attained. And you'll never guess, we are the means. We're the means that God uses to bring these things about, to bring about His will in this world, to bring about His purposes in this world. And His Spirit works in us mightily to do just that. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, you know, we're cleansed to be vessels for honor, sanctified and useful for the Master, prepared for every good work. We are to be vessels for honor, sanctified and useful for the Master, prepared for every good work. So the call to follow Christ is itself a call to action. The Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them. I think that's what is perhaps going through many of the churches these days, is this fear of how quickly this culture is falling, of how quickly the governments are falling, of how quickly the economies are falling. And there is this sense of dread that is upon the churches. But God says, look, Satan's behind all this. And he says to Joshua, don't fear them. Don't fear these things, for I've delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. That's where our confidence comes from. It's not because of what we can do. It's not because of our own strength and power, our own abilities. It's because of what God is doing. Know the signs of the times. There's violence in our streets. There's corruption in our government. Is this news? I don't think it's ever been any different. There's incompetence in our courts. That's a little different. I went to law school. I have never seen this level of incompetence in my life. Read all those court cases since the beginning of this nation. Never read such garbage as I'm seeing coming out of the Supreme Court these days. Propaganda in our universities, in schools. But these are only symptoms of something much deeper. For the past century, Satan has been positioning his servants to do evil. The good news, God's been doing the same thing. God's been positioning his people for such a time as this. That includes us in this church, as Kurt prayed. Let me give you a quote from the 1840s, 177 years ago, from James Buchanan. He was a Scottish theologian in the day. I want you to know the tree that produced the fruit that we're seeing in our own day. He writes this: "There is a class of men calling themselves socialists. They maintain that the three cardinal evils of society in modern times are, number one, the belief in God. Number two, the institution of marriage. Number three, the right of private property." Wrote that in 1843. "They propose to abolish," he says, "and sweep them all away in order to introduce a new social order, a new moral world in which religion will be exchanged for atheism, marriage for indiscriminate license, and all personal rights for a community of goods." Buchanan goes on to say, "These horrible principles, horrible things that should cause horror in your soul, fast spreading, we fear, among the neglected and uneducated poor and undermining the foundations of our oldest and most revered institutions, are so flagrantly opposed to the truths of the Bible that so long as the Bible is believed, they must be repudiated and condemned." 1843. "When the socialists failed by force of arms, they chose to change the culture from within." This happened in the 20th century. "They wanted socialism to be sought by the people rather than imposed by the government." Does what you're seeing in the news now make sense? "They went after what they called the robes, institutions of power and influence in every society worldwide." And that's something else I want you to understand. This is not a problem for the United States. This is a worldwide issue for the churches of the nations of the world, not just our issue. Here's what I've seen. This is a lifetime of study on my part. Here's what I saw. Socialists began in the 1930s to infiltrate the courts. These are broad strokes that I'm painting with. But I can cite you dates and events. 1930s, infiltrate the courts. 1940s, the universities and teachers' colleges. In the 1950s, mass media. In the 1960s, race relations and school curricula. That's when I began to sound the alarm, because I went to college, university, 1960s. And I began to see Marxism being taught in every one of my classes. I could not believe what was going on. I wrote letters to the editor and said, "What is happening in our universities?" As a non-believer, I was shocked by this. In the 1970s, women's rights and abortion. In the 1980s, they went after our seminaries. In the 1990s, embedded themselves in the outlets of the internet. In the 2000s, major political parties. Again, not just us. These are political parties around the world. And during the past decade, they've used gay rights as a Trojan horse to undermine marriage and to attack religious liberties. A Trojan horse. They are making use of it. So what action are Christians called to at such a time as this? Let's see what the Bible has to say. God says the following. I'll put it up on the board for you. "Awake, O sleeper." We've been asleep for a while. "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." I don't know what's the will of the Lord. I'm glad you asked. Peter lays it out for us. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you shall put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free." We sang about that this morning. The very first song this morning. Wonderful. Thank you, Jennifer. "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Honor everyone. Even the idiots." I added that. "Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king." You see, this battle isn't about finding social, political, or economic solutions. I discovered that before I came to Christ. All of those, I studied all of those. All of those were dead ends. What changes the human heart? The gospel. Amen. It's not about getting the right people in positions of authority. We must not put our faith in man. The disease is sin. That's the disease. The disease that we're dealing with is sin. And you'll never guess, but the cure is the gospel. This battle is about changing hearts and sanctifying lives, and it begins with our own. And it begins with our own. So we must guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus when the norms of society are being swept away. Oh, and have no doubt, oh yeah, they're being swept away. We need a strong anchor in the storm. Our first song this morning. That strong anchor is our hope in Jesus Christ. The storm clouds that we're seeing have been gathering for a century. This year, the storm broke. I think this year, the storm broke, and we're finding wolves among the sheep. I think we're finding lions prowling about in search of prey. Like Mordecai, therefore, my people, I encourage you, be wary. Like Esther, be wise. But most of all, as God's children, be courageous and be confident. Why? Because God is mighty to save. Let's pray. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle, my loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and the one in whom I take refuge, who subdues the nations under Christ. Lord, what is man that you regard him? Or the son of man that you are mindful of him? You comfort us, your faithful children. You tell us with loving kindness, fear not. Fear not, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed. I'm your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. We beg you, Lord God, make it so, now and forevermore. Amen.